Welcome to Bereans Online. This is study number 140 for July 17th, 2016. Let's pray and we'll get started. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the salvation of your Son again, and for your grace and your mercy, which passes all of our understanding, how merciful and graceful you are to all of us. And we ask that you would bless us with your knowledge, with your wisdom, with your understanding, to allow us to see the world the way that you see it. And we ask that you would protect us and bless us continually throughout the week to shape our lives into what you would have us to say and what you would have us to do, and all that we say and do for the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask that in his name. Amen. All right, so now we're in Joel chapter 3, and verse 1 it says, "For behold, in those days and in that time when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations, and I will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat, and will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land. And they have cast lots for my people and have given a boy for a harlot and sold a girl for wine that they might drink." So it's just saying here that they're selling them into slavery to gain money in order to purchase certain things that they want. And so when they're saying they're casting lots for my people, that means they're basically who gets what portions of what, and they're kind of just separating up the spoils of war, more or less. And in verse 4 it says, "Yea, and what have ye to do with me, O Tyre and Zidon, and all the coast of Palestine? Will ye render me a recompense? And if ye recompense me, swiftly and speedily will I return your recompense upon your own head." So when he's saying, if you're going to render me a recompense, that means when God brings his judgment onto them, or even when he uses the nation of Israel to bring his judgment onto them, and they think they're going to recompense, which means to return, or they're going to go get their vengeance on Israel, what he's telling them is that they're really trying to get their revenge on the Lord God that oversees all of them, and to remind them who's in charge. In verse 5 it says, "Because ye have taken my silver and my gold, and have carried into your temples my goodly pleasant things, the children also of Judah and the children of Jerusalem have ye sold unto the Grecians, that ye might remove them far from their border. Behold, I will raise them out of the place whither ye have sold them, and will return your recompense upon your own head. And I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the children of Judah, and they shall sell them to the Sabians, to a people far off, for the Lord hath spoken it. Proclaim ye this among the Gentiles, prepare war, wake up the mighty men, let all the men of war draw near, let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords, and your pruning hooks into spears, let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble yourselves, and come, all ye heathen, and gather yourselves together round about me, thither cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord. Let the heathen be wakened, and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full, the fats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining." So again, this is all talking about the day of the Lord, in which he's going to judge all these nations. And in verse 16 it says, "The Lord also shall roar out of Zion, and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake, but the Lord will be the hope of his people, and the strength of the children of Israel. So shall ye know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy, and there shall no strangers pass through her any more. And it shall come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drop down new wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the rivers of Judah shall flow with waters. And a fountain shall come forth of the house of the Lord, and shall water the valley of Shittim. Egypt shall be a desolation, and Edom shall be desolate wilderness, for the violence against the children of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall dwell forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation, for I will cleanse their blood that I have not cleansed, for the Lord dwelleth in Zion." So it is interesting, at least to me, I think it's interesting to note that Egypt and Edom, there's so many Muslims that occupy those lands. It's basically mostly Muslim is what occupy all those lands surrounding. If you look up where the lands of Edom are in Egypt and all that, it's very kind of interesting what's happening today. So anyway, that's the end of Joel. Very short chapter, but one that you want to keep in mind if you're doing studies in Revelation. It's good to correlate back to those things because it talks about some of the signs. So now we're turning on to Amos chapter 1, and Amos is, with as far as my understanding goes, Amos lived during the reign of King Jeroboam II. So there are two King Jeroboams in Scripture. There's a Jeroboam son of Nevat, who's the first one, and then a Jeroboam the son of Joash, and then that's the second one. So this second one, he was supposed to be a good king, one of the few good kings that restored lands to Israel. He restored relationships with Judah. So there's a lot that was taking place there that was, he was turning the land back to righteousness, one of the very few. And in chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "The words of Amos, who was among the herdmen of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and the days of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake." Now, when it says the earthquake, I was a little confused by that, but there's a cross-reference to this. It's not like it's an event that was named much in Scripture, like, earlier, but it is referred to a couple times in Scripture. Zechariah 14:5 actually mentions it again, but as far as I know, there's no other place in the Bible that talks about this, but it was, back then, it was a big common knowledge. There was this big earthquake that happened in Israel. So, anyway, so this was taking place 2 years before that event. "And he said, 'The Lord will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the habitations of the shepherds shall mourn, and the top of Carmel shall wither.'" And of course, the habitations of shepherds, I actually am not 100% certain what he's talking about. It could be that he's, because the natural inclination is that these are the sheep herders that are going to mourn because of the perspective of Amos, which actually could be. The other interpretation of this, or maybe a dual interpretation of it, would be that this is also talking about the shepherds, meaning that, like, the pastors, okay? They're supposed to be feeding people with the Word of God, feeding the sheep with the Word of God, and they're not doing it. So in verse 3, it says, "Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they have threshed Gilead with threshing instruments of iron." Now, when he says for three transgressions and for four, he says this for a number of different places, and it doesn't always mention all of the transgressions. And I'm going to confess, I'm not 100% certain why it's phrased the way it's phrased, with three transgressions and for four, when it's not listing out three or four. Sometimes it lists three, sometimes it'll list four, sometimes it lists one, and then yet at the same time, perhaps we can just sit back and consider that if they've transgressed in one area, they've transgressed in many different areas far before then. So I'm not sure exactly why that's phrased that way. But continuing, it says in verse 4, "But I will send a fire into the house of Hazael, which shall devour the palaces of Ben-Hadad. I will break also the bar of Damascus and cut off the inhabitant from the plain of Avon, and him that holdeth the scepter from the house of Eden, and the people of Syria shall go into captivity unto Kir, saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they carried away captive the whole captivity to deliver them up to Edom. But I will send a fire on the wall of Gaza, which shall devour the places thereof, and I will cut off the inhabitant from Ashdod, and him that holdeth the scepter from Ashkelon, and I will turn mine hand against Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines shall perish, saith the Lord God. Thus saith the Lord God, for three transgressions of Tyrus, and for four, I will not turn away punishment thereof, because they delivered up the whole captivity to Edom, and remembered not the brotherly covenant. But I will send a fire on the wall of Tyrus, which shall devour the places thereof. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom, and for four I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because he did pursue his brother with the sword, and did cast off all pity, and his anger did tear perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. But I will send a fire upon Teman, which shall devour the palaces of Bozra. Thus saith the Lord God, for three transgressions of the children of Ammon, and for four I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they have ripped up the women with child of Gilead, that they might enlarge their border. Now it's not even saying here that they just went around, find all the pregnant women and kill them. They were killing everyone, okay? But they were willing to even find pregnant women and kill them in order that they can have more personal property. That's the bottom line. But I will kindle a fire in the wall of Rabbah, and it shall devour the palaces thereof, with a shouting in the day of battle, with a tempest in the day of the whirlwind. And their king shall go into captivity, he and his princes together, saith the Lord. Now some people, and I realize the visual thought when you're imagining of what happening when people, you know, they're taking the sword and they're ripping up the women with children, that's a horrible thought, and certainly it is. But I will give credit to them where I will not give credit to people today. I will actually call these people who were doing that in Amos chapter 1, I will call them better than the people we're seeing today. Now, why would I say that? Well, people today, they're not going around with swords ripping up children. No, they're doing it in secret. They're going behind closed doors. At least these people came out in the open and they actually, you know, took a stand on where they actually believe. What people are doing today is they're doing it in darkness. They're hiding in their doctor's offices, ripping children out of the womb. They're injecting them with poisons, and they're killing them. These kind of things are happening, and they're doing it all in secret, and under the guise that they're good and righteous people, okay? At least these people came out, and they were openly wicked. The wickedness we see today, they're hiding. And that's why the Bible says that men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. They want to stay in the darkness. And so at least these people were not cowards in Amos. But the people we have today, they're the same exact wickedness. They would do the same exact things, kill these children in order to have their fancy homes and have their nice cars and have their nice things, and claim that they wouldn't do such a thing, but they're the exact same kind of people. That kind of irritates me, really. Anyway, continuing in chapter 2, verse 1, it says, Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Moab, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because he burned the bones of the king of Edom into lime. Now, it's not saying it necessarily that it turned them into lime, but they burned the bones of this person to such a great degree that it turned them basically into a white powder that was like lime. And in verse 2, But I will send a fire upon Moab, and it shall devour the palaces of Kerioth, and Moab shall die with tumult, with shouting, and with the sound of the trumpet. And I will cut off the judge from the midst thereof, and I will slay all the princes thereof with him, saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah, and for four I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they have despised the law of the Lord, and have not kept his commandments, and their lies caused them to err, after the which their fathers have walked. But I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel, and for four I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they sold the righteous for silver, and the poor for a pair of shoes, that pant after the dust of the earth on the head of the poor, and turn aside the way of the meek. And a man and his father will go in unto the same maid to profane my holy name. So that one, first of all, when it says to pant, the word pant actually has a number of definitions, but in the context, the definition is that they were desiring after what he's calling here the dust of the earth on the head of the poor, meaning that the poor had nothing to their name except the dust on their head, and these people wanted that too. They wanted everything they could get from them. And there are so many wicked men doing the exact same thing today. They want every last thing they can take from people who don't have very much. Just gimme, gimme, gimme. And the greed is so intense. That's why, I mean, we see, that's why I try to explain to people the concept of evolutionism and how it's been pragmatically, and pragmatism means practical. It's practical application. of evolutionism, which is a religious philosophy, and how it's been applied to business practices. I mean, if you stop and consider, and many of you in here would probably understand this, let's say you owned a business, you owned your own little store, or maybe you owned, you know, a couple restaurants or something along those lines. You owned a business or a couple businesses or something like that in an area. Maybe you owned 10 businesses in a county or something like that, and you were maintaining those. I mean, you've been able to give your children, your family nice things. You have a nice three-story home. You've got vehicles. You guys have everything you could ever want. And once you have that, why would you turn to want more? Why would the people push for more and more and more? Why do you see these corporate cartels push for more and more and more? What is it that they need that they don't have? It's the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. Everything that they want, they just desire more and more. It's an endless well that they just keep going after. And they will, I mean, eventually they want, what do they do? They desire, they pant after the dust of the earth on the head of the poor. For no reason. They don't need anything else, but they desire it anyway. Because, hey, of course, survival of the fittest, right? They will use any religious stupid philosophy they can drum up in order to justify themselves. And of course, the people are so wicked, they're doing exactly what Paul was explaining to... Actually, I can go look it up for you real quick. Hang on a second. 1 Corinthians. Yeah, it's 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where it says, it's reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. So what they were doing in the church in Corinth was they were still fornicating amongst themselves, which was, you know, this was things that they were used to doing as Gentiles, and he's having to correct them. And by the way, it's so interesting that I still keep running into these people that saying, well, a Christian cannot sin, a Christian never sins. Then why was Paul addressing the church and saying, folks, you need to turn from that sin and repent of it? Why was he not saying, you guys have never been born again, let me give you the law? that wasn't the way he addressed them at all. And I'm not saying that, you have a free license to sin. Please don't misunderstand. We'll get into those New Testament scriptures later. In fact, it's probably going to be a few months from now. We're getting close to entering the New Testament, these first half teachings. It's been that many years. So we've been going through these for many years, getting to this point. But here, there's a common theme here from the Gentiles and what they're doing. It's the heathen nations and their traditions. And that's why it says a man and his father will go in unto the same maid to profane my holy name. So it's an offense unto God that they were doing these things. But continuing in verse 8, and it says, and they lay themselves down upon clothes laid to pledge by every altar, and they drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. Now this one, there's a couple parts we have to explain here. And the first one would be them laying on the clothes. Let me go back to Exodus chapter 22. And I'm going to go down to verse 26. It says, If thou at all take thy neighbor's raiment to pledge, thou shalt deliver it unto him by that the sun goeth down. So they're taking a pledge. There's the person that didn't have much, he says, I owe you this. I'm going to bring this to you. And here is my coat for a pledge that I'm going to come back and get it. And so this coat was supposed to be returned to them before the sun goes down. Whether or not they actually held up their end of the bargain, it was supposed to be returned to them. That's very interesting. Not that it was just in the eyes of God, the person that pledged something and didn't follow through with it, he's going to suffer his punishment from God. But you as the person are not supposed to keep the coat as a reward, you're supposed to return it to them, according to God's law to the Jews. Okay. And in verse 27 it says, for that he, that is his covering only, it is his raiment for his skin, wherein shall he sleep? And it shall come to pass when he crieth unto me that I will hear, for I am gracious. So when they cry unto God that doesn't have anything like that and is repenting and lamenting, God will be gracious unto him when that happens. So if you have and they have not, give back to them so that they have something. And that was God's design for the Jews. But here it says that they lay themselves down upon clothes laid to pledge by every altar. So what are they doing? They're laying down the clothes which they were supposed to return to them before sundown, and they're laying down on them to go to sleep. They're profaning God in every single thing he's told them to do. And then it says, and they drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. The wine of the condemned would be typically, and what I had to go look this one up because I didn't fully understand that phrase. And this is a wine they would give to somebody who is about to be executed. So either, and now I don't know 100% what the traditions were, but it's something that could be laced, a wine that could be laced with something in order to dull their senses so they wouldn't feel as much pain when they were going to be executed. Or it could be a very strong alcohol in that wine that they were drinking in order to get them drunk so that it would dull their senses to execution. So what they're saying is that they're drinking the wine of the condemned. They're basically drinking things that are either very really alcoholic or it's laced with something in order to dull their senses, and they're doing it for fun. And that's why it kind of goes along the lines of things I've taught in the past where I've said where what the focus of people are typically in all, in America today and around the world, they're always focused about dulling their senses. Oh, let's have this big party. Lights and sounds and smells and feelings and touches and everything that we can get in order to dull our senses from actually thinking about the truth of the matter. And this is what they do. And so this is kind of going along those lines of they're dulling their senses so they don't have to consider matters. It's all one big party to everybody, basically. And in verse 9 it says, yet destroyed I the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and he was strong as the oaks, yet I destroyed his fruit from above and his roots from beneath. Also I brought you up from the land of Egypt and led you 40 years to the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. And I raised up of your sons for prophets and of your young men for Nazarites. Is it not even thus, O ye children of Israel, saith the Lord? But ye gave the Nazarites wine to drink and commanded the prophets, saying, prophesy not. So basically they're telling the prophets to shut up and they're executing their own Nazarites, you know, giving them the wine of the condemned. Maybe not, I don't want to say executing, excuse me. They were basically giving them the wine of the condemned they were just talking about earlier to get them to dull their senses so they'll give in to breaking the oaths that they made to God. And in verse 13, behold, I am pressed under you as a cart is pressed that is full of sheaves. And so what he's saying by this is that God is, he says, I can't take any more of this. That the sins that they're committing are such a heavy weight on him, he can't take any more. And that's why he's comparing it to a cart that is just way overloaded. In verse 14, therefore the flight shall perish from the swift, and the strong shall not strengthen his force, neither shall the mighty deliver himself, neither shall he stand that handleth the bow, and he that is swift of foot shall not deliver himself, neither shall he that rideth the horse deliver himself. And he that is courageous among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day, saith the Lord. And I can understand exactly how the Lord God feels about those things, because even though I myself am just a sinner that has been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, now with given his understanding from his word, I really have started to hate even going out anywhere. It's because the more I go out places, the more wickedness I see all over the place. And it just makes me sick to my stomach when I'm going anywhere. It's just disturbing for the most part. So I can definitely understand where he's coming from on that one, at least now that he's given me his understanding. Anyway, that's where we'll stop, and we'll pick up on Amos chapter 3 next week. Anybody have any questions or comments before we continue? All right, continuing on, we're going to begin on the first part of Dinosaurs in the Bible. If you'd like to follow along, you can go to creationliberty.com. In the search bar, you can type in the word dinosaur, and you'll pull up an article called, you guessed it, Dinosaurs in the Bible. And if you're listening by YouTube, you can click on the link in the description. It should take you to where we're at today. So we're going to begin on this one. And I still have had a couple people, I guess, I don't know whether I mentioned this earlier on a recording or not, but I'll mention it again in case I didn't. I've had a couple people over the past month ask me, you know, where are your other creation seminars at? And the reason I have not done those is because they take so much time to do. The one that I have on there, the new one that's got a nice presentation, it's got the video effects in it and everything like that, someone had volunteered to do that for us. Grant, one of our volunteers, had do that. But the project itself, between him and I, took the better part of a year to actually get that done between the two of us. It's a lot of production time and all that. So it's just something that I, if I'm going to dedicate my time to it, it's something that needs to be, people are going to actually take a look at. Well, surprisingly, some of you may not understand this, that the first one that I did has still, I mean, for all the time and effort and everything we put in it, has had very little views, very little downloads. Almost nobody's looking at it. And the reason for that is typically because you've got all these major mainstream creation ministries out there that everybody goes to. They're 501c3 incorporated, they teach the tithing, they do all the pagan witchcraft rituals. They got all this stuff, all these 11 things they're doing, and everyone turns to them. So me doing something like that is going to need a little bit more of a demand before I would ever continue to do stuff like that, because it's just way too much time involvement for me. I'm working on the products and the website and doing these teachings, and so to add that in there would be a really a massive project I would have to take time to do. And it's not that I'm not unwilling to do it, but there would have to be a greater demand for it before I would be willing to continue to produce those things. So, anyway, continuing on here, I just want to make mention of that before we get started. Everybody says, oh, children love dinosaurs. Yes, we get the children love dinosaurs. But the funny thing about that is that people always acknowledge that part, but I am hard pressed to find an adult that doesn't love dinosaurs. I mean, I've never heard of anyone that says, oh, I hate dinosaurs. Probably the only people that would hate dinosaurs are those that actually lived next to them, as we're going to see that man and dinosaur have always lived together, and we're going to see the evidence of that pretty soon. But if we had to live next to them, I'm sure we would hate them. But I don't know anybody that really doesn't. I mean, when they're long ago and far away, they're really, really cool, and everybody likes to see them because they love to go into the museums, look at the animatronic dinosaurs, and all the children get so excited. I think that the adults also get excited on the inside, but they just hide it. That's all, because after all, they're adults. They can't get giddy about anything either. So anyway, the main problem with the focus on children and dinosaurs is that the modern day media automatically attributes dinosaurs to evolution. And that's a really big problem, because it's like a big lure that draws the children in. It's this huge thing that draws them in, and then they can indoctrinate them into the evolutionist religious philosophy, their worldview, that has nothing to do with real science. So what they do is that they'll give them facts that they have drawn from fossil interpretations and show them the bones of these things and what they would have looked like, blah blah blah. And then they will lure them in with some of that truth, and then they will teach them a bunch of lies. And that's what we're going to try to dispel during this teaching, is all the lies surrounding the dinosaurs, or as we'll see later, it's actually the dragons. Okay, we'll talk about that some today. But many of the school books that you'll see, and ones that I have read, I remember growing up reading, and almost every children's book on dinosaurs that you can find out there starts off with the phrase "millions of years ago," and that's like the number one phrase you're going to find at the beginning of these books. I mean, the first words of the books are always going to say "millions of years ago," like the Star Wars, "long ago and far away in a galaxy far, far away," or something like that. And I am not. Please don't misunderstand when I make a reference like that. I am not promoting anything Star Wars, which is totally Gnosticism, and that's a whole other thing. I don't know if I'll ever end up doing a teaching on that or not, but it's a totally Gnostic concept, and it was created by very wicked men. Anyway, so but that's the point, is that they start off saying this long ago and far away, this is what happened, and so it's the beginning of some sort of fairy tale that they're trying to tell people. But at the same time, it's still convincing children at a very surprising rate. And because again, you have to hit the children early with these kind of things. I mean, who would believe such a stupid idea that the Earth is millions and billions of years old? It doesn't even make sense. It doesn't make logical sense. There's nothing scientific to back that up. They're just claiming it over and over. And so if you want to convince people of a really stupid idea, you do it the way that Hitler did it. He went to the youth first thing, okay? Or it's the same way Obama did it. I mean, Obama created all sorts of like youth camps. You used to see where they oh, what was that? We had some old videos where they had Lorraine would remember, where Obama, made these. They had like these youth camps, and they were yelling, "Yes, we can!" And they were trying to indoctrinate them into an Obama-type philosophy. They had these kind of camps where they did this stuff, and Hitler did the exact same thing. And the evolutionists, they know full well, if you can indoctrinate the children into the concept, they will typically not depart from it, and they will seek any way to justify it, because what happens is, as soon as they believe the Earth is millions of billions of years old, they will grow up to develop a philosophy after that concept, a way of thinking after that concept. That's what a philosophy is. It's a way of thinking. So what does that way of thinking teach? It teaches them that, well, I guess I can smoke and drink and have sex with whoever I want. I can do whatever I want because we're just a bunch of animals that evolved by random chance over millions and billions of years, so who really cares? That's the attitude they develop. And as soon as they develop that attitude and that lifestyle, they will do whatever they can to justify it. When somebody comes along and starts to tell them the truth about their sin, they will cling to their religious philosophy that they've upheld since they were children. And that's why this really becomes so dangerous. And so I've got a few images on the website here, some examples you can see of some of the children's books teaching the millions of years ago the world belonged to dinosaurs, okay? And so there's countless tons of these books. I'm not going to put 50,000 examples on here. A couple's plenty to demonstrate the point. But one of the more deceptive things as they get older and as they grow into this is some of the textbooks that you're going to read in school. And I remember reading some of these types of questions when I was younger. And they would call them critical thinking. Scholastic, for example, is one of America's number one big producer of their materials for teaching, and teachers use for they purchase stuff from Scholastic all the time. I remember in elementary school and junior high, and the bottom corner of tons of stuff we had, whether it's workbooks, textbook, you'd see the Scholastic symbol at the bottom of it. At least our school, I remember, was purchasing a lot of materials from them, and they're really nationwide. I think worldwide today, they've really expanded. So one of the, from Scholastic's website, scholastic.com, they were asking, because they were posing this for teachers to use, and they posed the following fallacious question to students. They said, quote, "Why did all dinosaurs become extinct?" End quote. Now that question, I said, is fallacious, meaning it's a fallacy. It's a logical fallacy. It doesn't make any sense, because it's very much like the asking the question, "Have you stopped beating your wife yet?" Well, if I say yes, that means I admit to beating my wife, and if I say no, that means I'm still beating my wife. The question itself has a built-in assumption, to where there really is no truthful answer to it. Because the question is, why did all dinosaurs become extinct? That's not the question you want to be asking. You want to ask, did dinosaurs go extinct? Or even, I'll take you a step further. If you're, like, for example, if you're homeschooling, or if you're a teacher in a public school, you really want to ask your students a question that's going to get them into critical thinking. Here's a question you can ask them. How do you prove something has gone extinct? Now that's one that will quiet the class, and you'll see them looking around like trying to think, how would you prove that something is extinct? Good question. Because some of them might suggest, well, we need to go out and look for something. Okay, well, let's say you're looking in one area, and it could be in another area. And then when you move over to the other area, it's moved out of your sight to another area you didn't see. So you're looking in both locations and you don't see anything, and then you conclude, well, it doesn't exist. Well, it doesn't exist in the area in which you were looking and as far as you have seen. But there is a whole bunch of this world that is unexplored, folks. Okay? And just because we don't see something doesn't mean it doesn't exist. So in order to prove something is extinct, you would literally have to be able to be everywhere in all places at all times at the same time. You would literally have to be omniscient to prove something is extinct. You would literally have to be God. That's the bottom line, in order to prove something is extinct. Yet, things are claimed to be extinct all the time, without knowledge. See, and that's why so many atheists and evolutionists, they profess, oh, we're logical, we're smart, we're intelligent, we have knowledge. They don't know anything. They don't even have a philosophy that could allow them to really know something for sure. And that gets into the whole problem of induction, how you know the future is going to be like the past, and that's a whole bunch of other stuff that we're not going to discuss in this teaching. But the question that the typical evolutionist, or not the question, but the typical philosophy the evolutionist holds in their minds on this is, if we don't see it, then it doesn't exist. Folks, I am not here to be railing. I am saying, as a matter of fact, that is literally how babies think. Literally. They're limited brain development that if you leave their sight, you technically no longer exist until they reach a certain age where they can think outside the box on that. But that is literally how babies think. And evolutionists think in the exact same way. They would never confess that. They would never say that out loud. But that's exactly how their philosophy has taught them to think. Well, if we don't see it, then it doesn't exist. So in 2007, I documented this. I've got pictures on the website here if you want to see it. There was a boy who was hunting with his father in the woods in Alabama, here in the United States. And he killed what the locals referred to as Hogzilla, which was a 9.3-foot long boar that weighed over 1,000 pounds. This sixth grader who had killed this thing, he's standing behind it. He's got a 50 caliber in his hand, and he's standing behind it, and he can barely see over the thing because it's so massive. From this Fox News article, it's entitled, "Alabama Boy Kills 1,051-Pound Monster Pig Bigger than Hogzilla." It says, quote, "Jameson, who killed his first deer at age 5, was hunting with Father Mike Stone and two guides in East Alabama on May 3rd when he bagged Hogzilla. He said he shot the huge animal 8 times with a 50 caliber revolver and chased it for 3 hours through the hilly woods before finishing it off with a point-blank shot," end quote. Now, the very few people in Alabama even thought that such a massive creature was living in the woods near their homes. Because, who would have thought this was out there? Because they've never seen it. So they didn't think it existed. Just because we haven't personally seen something does not automatically prove its non-existence. A British man found a 4-foot rat living near his home in downtown London. And from this article from the Metro, UK's Metro, titled "Huge 4-foot-long rat found in children's playground in London," quote, "Engineer Tony Smith discovered the animal's corpse, which he says weighed about 25 pounds. This is a rat who weighs more than some of your dogs. He says that he found the monstrous creature lying in a busy street next to a children's playground. Tony, 46, said, "This is the largest rat I've ever seen in my life. I'd say it was about 4 foot. We're going to stick it in the bin, but before," and he's talking about the trash when they say that, "but before we did, we thought we better take a picture or people won't believe it's real," end quote. And he's right. People wouldn't believe, "I found a 4-foot rat right here on the street." No, you didn't. Nobody would believe it. But there's a picture, and you can actually click on it and get a larger view on the website if you want to look at it for yourself. Folks, nobody living in downtown London would have believed that there were 4-foot rats running around. But there were. And there are. There are very large creatures that are living right under our noses, and we almost never see them. I mean, I heard one person say one time that there are black panthers that live in rural areas in Florida. There's people that have lived in those areas their entire lives in Florida and have never seen one, but they live there. And every now and again, you hear news reports of, like, there's a panther living in our town, and we didn't even know it. And so we have creatures that are just living right under our noses a lot of times. We never see them, but that doesn't mean they don't exist. So we're going to see that there is a lot of evidence of dinosaur activity, even going on still today, but it gets buried very quickly. There are evolutionists, and we're going to see evidence of it later. Evolutionists have discovered dinosaur activity going on today, in our day and age, not just long ago. But once they realized that that evidence of a dinosaur being alive today would destroy the current foundations of evolutionism, they bury that evidence real fast. So, I mean, and all the time they keep saying, oh, this is extinct. But folks, I'm telling you, just about every year something is being discovered that the evolutionists claim were extinct. For example, last December, that's because we're doing this in July of 2016, so December 2015... a sea snake that was declared to be extinct was found to be alive. And I've got reference documentation for that from Discovery News and all that stuff where you can go and check that out if you want to. So instead of researching to look for evidence of what's actually happening, most evolutionists just prefer to assume that dinosaurs are extinct and just leave it at that. Why do they do that? The primary reason is that they have to protect the geologic column. And folks, that geologic column, I'm telling you, that is the Bible of evolutionism right there. I mean, did you know that over 99%, because they basically, okay, they say that there are 10 layers, 10 general, because they have all their details that they do in their geologic time scale. But the geologic column has 10 basic layers that they give to the Earth's crust. At least that's according to the evolutionist, okay? Over 99% of the Earth, about 99.6% of the Earth, is missing at least one of those layers. And 77% of the Earth is missing at least three layers that the evolutionists claim are supposed to be there. Well, there's a serious problem with their theory when huge chunks of it are missing over most of the Earth. But the entire reason they ignore evidence is because they're trying to protect the geologic column. That's their Bible. And if you keep in mind that evolutionism is really kind of like a house of cards, if you take away one piece, the entire house falls. And if man and dinosaur were living together at the same time, the entire model of evolutionism, which is represented in the geologic column, would completely collapse. And there was a long time ago, I was listening to an evolutionist talk. I think he had mentioned his professor had told him, his evolutionist professor had told him, beware the sound of one hand clapping. That's very interesting that he was telling people that, to watch out for those Christians, beware the sound of one hand clapping. But evolutionists do that all the time. They're the ones that are, you know, applauding themselves, and that's it. They're not really, I mean, there's no evidence to back up evolution whatsoever, and you're going to find there is a huge amount of evidence. The dinosaur and man have always lived together, and it simply goes back to prove what the Bible says about it. And we're going to find out how dinosaurs relate to many things the Bible has talked about. We'll get more into details as we go through this. So I just want to remind people that if you're going through the website, some of these, in fact, there's quite a few of the images that are on the website are clickable links. You'll want to hover your cursor over them. And if you see the cursor, you know, if you're on like a PC and you see that cursor change into like the little finger symbol, that's why you want to click on it and see if there's a larger image. Sometimes I give more details in the larger images, but I've condensed everything for easy viewing just on the article itself. So why are they called dinosaurs to begin with? And you'll have today, if you go around and try to find somebody who's never heard of the word dinosaur, you're going to be really hard-pressed. Almost everyone I have ever even heard of has heard of the word dinosaur if you speak English. Even if you don't, there's a lot of people that have heard of the word dinosaur, okay? But it was a word that was invented by a man named Richard Owen back in 1841. The word dinosaur has only been around for about 150 years. It hasn't been around that long. So the word's really only been in common use. It's not just its existence, but the common usage of the word dinosaur has only been in the English vocabulary for about the past 100 years. For example, I have an example on here of the American Dictionary of the English Language, Noah Webster. And if you look, this is 1891 when this dictionary was published. If you look in it, where dinosaur should be, it doesn't exist. The word's not even in an 1891 dictionary. So it hasn't been in common use for very long. So the evolutionists assume the dinosaurs, or rather it's really their bones, were discovered, I would like to put in quotations, they were discovered around the same time that the word was invented. Okay, because there was basically the story goes, and I'm not 100% certain, because there's people say, well, there's some problems in the story and back and forth and blah, because there's some discrepancies on it. But the general story is that there were guys that were out digging, but there was a doctor who had gone to make a house call. They were out digging in this area, and they started pulling up these bones. They were teeth, and they were enormous. And so they asked this doctor to look at them, and he says, these look like the teeth of an iguana, but they're huge. And so it was called it the Iguanodon, okay, because it was like a giant iguana. And so it was after this, the term dinosaur, which means terrible lizard, it started to be invented, and anyway, blah, blah, blah. So let me give you an example of an atheist who on his website, he asserts why the Bible doesn't mention dinosaurs. It's from this website called Apotheos, which is a strictly atheist website. There's a article titled, Why Doesn't the Bible Mention Dinosaurs? And here's what they said, quote, If facts firmly established by science seem to contradict the Bible, then our interpretation of Scripture must be mistaken, end quote. So basically what he says, science is his God. Science is his final authority, right? He says, and it's really not science, okay? Because this is what I find hilarious, is that all the time, evolutionists and atheists, well, they'll typically say science establishes or science tells us something. They're doing what's called personification in English literature. That's where you give an inanimate object or an abstract concept a personality. You make it into like a, it has a personal character, like a man or a woman. And so they say science tells us or science establishes. Science tells you nothing. Science establishes nothing. People establish things. People tell us things. But science is not a living being. All right? But the main problem in what, in this quote that I just gave you, is that he firmly believes that, well, these things are established by science. They're actually assumptions established by those who are indoctrinated in various concepts of evolutionism. And typically they learn all these courses throughout their college, you know, a few semesters of college, and it's on those flimsy grounds on which the evolutionists and atheists assume the word of God to be false. Because if our interpretations of the world contradict Scripture, which is what he was saying, he says, then our interpretations of Scripture must be wrong. We can never be wrong. That's what he's saying on here. We can't be wrong. It has to be the Bible that's wrong. You see how this is a presupposition? It's a prideful presupposition that they hold, because really, again, they do not accept evolution because of their science. They accept it because of their sin. That's what they're really running from. They're running from judgment. But they're not going to be able to run forever. So, first of all, it's so absurd to accuse a book of not using a word that was invented thousands of years after the book was written. I mean, why is it that Homer did not mention Instagram? I mean, why is it that if you go back to Aristotle, he never mentioned Facebook? That's stupid. It wasn't invented yet. And the same thing, the term dinosaur was not invented yet. And so they're accusing the Bible of not saying terms that were invented thousands of years later. The Bible, all throughout biblical history, all throughout history in general, the term dragon was used to describe these things. And I'll give you a couple examples. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 33, it says, Their wine is the poison of dragons and the cruel venom of asps. So what they would say here, at least the typical scoffer, like the atheists and evolutionists, that's what I'll refer to. I'm talking about scoffers, I'm talking about them. It's people that scoff. They go, it's a scoffing attitude that they take towards Scripture. What they would say is, oh, that's just some interpretation. It's talking about some mythological thing and just, what do you call it? They're giving it, it's a metaphor. That's all it's supposed to be taken as. Well, do the venom of asps exist? They'll say, oh yeah, the venom of asps exists. But the poison of dragons doesn't? That makes no sense for them to, for the Lord God to use something mythological and something real right next to each other in the same terminology. Of course the poison of dragons exists. And even if you take something like the Komodo dragon that they see, that Komodo dragons, when they attack, they'll usually attack in groups and they'll bite. When one of them gets a bite in on something large, because they'll kill really big stuff, Komodo dragons will, they bite something, they inject poison into them. Then the group of Komodo dragons simply follow the creature as it's running away, and it eventually falls over, and then they go and consume it. It's actually really vicious. If you've ever watched Komodo, you know, any kind of nature shows that show Komodo dragons, they're pretty vicious. That's just an example. But Psalm 91:13 says, Thou shalt tread upon the lion and the adder, the young lion and the dragon shalt thou trample under feet. So here again, we're seeing it mentioned dragons. These are the dinosaurs that are being talked about in various different shapes and sizes, and or kinds, if you want to call it that, or varieties. Isaiah 27:1 says, In that day the Lord with his sore and great and strong sword shall punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent, which by the way, we're going to talk about Leviathan later, so you want to keep that in mind. Even Leviathan, that crooked serpent, and he shall slay the dragon that is in the sea. So there were dragons in the seas. There are sea-dwelling dinosaurs on top of that. So we'll see more evidence of that later. We'll discuss Leviathan and those kind of things. So the connection between dragons and dinosaurs is ignored by the evolutionist fundamentalists, okay? The priests of evolution, they totally ignore this, even though there is a historical connection, not just in the Bible, there's a historical connection between the term dragon and dinosaurs, okay? But you see, they don't want to make that connection because they want to believe that dinosaurs went extinct 65 million years ago. The Smithsonian, National Museum of Natural History, an article they had said, why did they go extinct? They said, quote, 65 million years ago, the dinosaurs died out along with more than 50% of other life forms on the planet, end quote. And this is exactly what's put in just about every textbook you're going to find in the United States in any public school textbook. This is from Holt Biology, Visualizing Life. This is actually one that I had when I was in school. It says, quote, how did the dinosaurs become extinct? The dinosaurs became extinct about 65 million years ago, end quote. So they teach that, at least the evolutionists and the textbooks, they teach that mankind appeared in the evolutionary timeline only about 3 million years ago, or at least within the last 3 million years. Typically, the modern man that they talk about, they say, was within the last 500,000 years. So if you have a modern man with a dinosaur, that destroys the evolutionary timeline, because dinosaurs were supposed to go extinct 65 million years before then. So, the sighting of dragons today, or a dinosaur today, would completely destroy everything that they have ever taught. And that's why any evidence you're going to see of these things is just going to get buried immediately, all right? So, and this is from a National Geographic magazine, in which the author said, quote, no human being has ever seen a live dinosaur, end quote. Now, for anybody out there that has children that are, you know, you wanted them to listen to the teaching we're doing on this because you know they like dinosaurs, here's, I have a question for you children as you're considering this. When he says no human being has ever seen a live dinosaur, how could he possibly know that? Now, there's critical thinking for you. How could he know that? How could he prove the non-existence of anything, first of all? And how can you prove something is extinct? But then how can you prove that no human being has ever seen a live dinosaur? Has he talked to every human being that's ever lived? No, he hasn't. I mean, he hasn't been through history and talked to everyone. He's just saying it. It's what's called an assertion. You're asserting it's true. You're just making a statement saying it's true, but there is no truth to it whatsoever. There's nothing to back that up. So now we're going to get into some examples of man and dinosaur that living together, many evidences throughout history. So the first one I refer to is a palette of a slate. It's called a slate palette from the city of Heracleopolis, or Nekin is what some people call that. And this is, it depicts the triumph of King Narmer. Narmer was the first pharaoh of United Egypt. And if you go onto the website and you're looking at these, and folks, I'm going to be going through and describing some of these images, but I would expect that a lot of people, really with this teaching, more so than any other teaching we've ever done, you're going to want to follow along on the website, check out the article while we're going through this. Even though I know some people won't have access to that and you're just listening to this over audio, you really want to go onto the website, or at least download the PDF if it's available to you. Download the PDF and read along with it as we're going through this, because you'll get a lot of information that you're not going to get over the article by being able to see it for yourself. And so if you take a look at this, it's going to show you there are two long-neck, long-tailed dragons, or dinosaurs is what they are, and a couple people that have leashes around the necks, which I've seen in a number of cases. There's, you know, people would have leashes around some of the necks. Maybe that's how they controlled them after they had captured them. And we'll see evidence of people talking about the captivity of these dragons, them being held captive just like they would with other wild animals. And so what they'll say, oh no, that's just some fictional creature that they made up in there. Well, if you look real closely in the slate palette image, at the bottom you're going to see a bull right under them. Are you going to say a bull is a mythological creature and that they just made that up too? Oh no, that one's real. Right. Okay. So anyway, if you go on, the next one I'm going to show you is one from, it's actually a more popular one. A lot of people have seen this. It's called Ishtar Gate. And this is where they were working on restoring the old city of Babylon. This was, Ishtar Gate was something that was constructed by Nebuchadnezzar. And it depicts a lot of different creatures. There are goats, there are lions, there are bulls, and there are long-necked, long-tailed dragons. And so what they'll say is, oh yeah, the goats are real, yeah, the lion's real, yeah, the bull's real, but that long-necked dragon, that's mythological. Right. Or you see, we're going to keep seeing continued examples of this. They're just going to claim that's a myth, and the only reason they're claiming that is because they believe that dinosaurs went extinct 65 million years ago. They have nothing else to offer except that explanation. And again, we're going to see more evidence of those kind of statements later. The next one I have on here is a cylinder seal. Now, a cylinder seal is where it's basically like an ancient wallpaper. And they would have like a soft clay or something like that on a wall, and you take the cylinder seal, you put it on the clay, and you roll it across. And as you roll it, it imprints the images onto there in a consistent manner. So this cylinder seal is still currently, as far as I know, it's in the Louvre right now in France. And it shows long-necked, long-tailed dinosaurs on the cylinder seal. Now, what's really interesting about it is that according to the experts who have analyzed this, they said, oh, those are just lions. Really? I mean, you look at that image and you tell me whether you think those are lions, because that doesn't look like any kind of lion I have ever seen, okay? It's almost as if, well, they didn't know what a lion looked like, so they gave their interpretation of a lion. See, everything to them is just, well, it's an artistic interpretation. Really? Just artistic interpretation? Because even in artistic interpretations of things we see today, we see, they'll make artistic interpretations of cats and dogs, and, you know, even the cartoon Hello Kitty. You can tell that's a cat. Even under the artistic interpretation. So these people, they just think that, oh, ancient man was just dumb and stupid, and this is what they did. They have to assume that about them in order to maintain the position that dinosaur and man did not live together, because they have to believe in that. That's their religious worldview. They have to believe it. Alexander the Great, he sought out the dragons that were worshipped in India. Okay? And a number of dragons have been captured or killed by various cultures around the world. There's a guy by the name of Onesicritus, I guess. I'm not sure exactly how to pronounce this guy's name, but it doesn't really matter. Anyway, he was he's a famous Greek historian who traveled with Alexander the Great, traveled all over the world with him, and discovered a number of such cases on the dragons or the dinosaurs. This is from a book called Mythical Monsters. He said, quote, Onesicritus Astypalaeus writes that there were two dragons in India nurtured by an Indian dancer, one of 46 and the other of 80 cubits. Now, 46 and 80 cubits based on an average cubit would be 69 feet and 120 feet. And I think what they're talking about is in length. That's how long the creatures actually were. So you can imagine how big they were. And that Alexander the Great, Philip's son, earnestly endeavored to see them. It is affirmed in Egyptian books that during the reign of Philadelphus, two dragons were brought from Ethiopia into Philadelphia alive, one 40 and the other 30 cubits. So that's a 60-foot one and a 45-foot one in magnitude. Three were also brought in the time of King Evergetus, one 9 and another 7 cubits, so that's a 13.5-footer and a 10.5-footer. The Egyptians say that the third was preserved with great care in the temple of Aesculapius. Those who write the history of the affairs of Chios is a Greek island, say that a dragon of extreme magnitude was produced in a valley, whose hissing struck the Chians with horror. as none either of the husbandmen or shepherds dare, by approaching near, estimate its magnitude, but from its hissing judged it to be a large and formidable beast. At length its size became known by a remarkable accident. For the trees of the valley being struck by a very strong wind, and the branches ignited by the friction, a great fire thence arising embraced the whole spot and surrounded the beast, which, being unable to escape, was consumed by the ardor of the flame. Ardor means intense heat. By these means, all things were rendered visible, and the denuded, that means, denuded means stripped bare, in the denuded place, and the Chians, freed from their alarms, came to investigate, and lighted on the bones of the unusual magnitude and an immense head, from which they were enabled to conjecture its dimensions when living. End quote. So that's how they knew how massive this thing was that it died by an accident in the forest under extreme circumstances, and they got to be able to measure out exactly how big the thing was. Because nobody could come close to this thing, and we're going to see, again, more examples of this. A lot of this, you want to keep track of the examples they keep giving in here, because you're going to see similar examples, similar testimonies of people who are giving, when they give the description, it's all going to sound so very similar to previous descriptions of other people in other times and other places. So it's not like some conspiracy where everybody's getting together and describing the exact same things. They're actually seeing this. Now, the next image that I have on here is a replica of a rock art drawing. Replica meaning that they've sketched out exactly what it looks like. And this comes from a cave near Tanganyika in East Africa. And most people are going to write this, oh, well, this is just some goofy drawing of some guy poorly drawing a giraffe. But when you compare it to other cave art of a giraffe in that region, it doesn't look anything like a giraffe. It's got a big bulbous body, a long neck, and long tail. This is a dinosaur creature that they are seeing in Africa. And this comes from Roy Mackle's book. We'll talk about Roy Mackle later. Likely not in this teaching, but we'll go into in this part of this teaching, but in a later part we'll discuss him more. But his book is called A Living Dinosaur in Search of Meckleyembembe, and again, we'll talk about Meckleyembembe more later. But it says, quote, Cole Larson and his wife gathered a most instructive collection of reproductions of African cave art during the 1934 to 1936 German-African expedition to the former German colony of German East Africa. Something's telling me it has something to do with Germany. But they said, the colony of German East Africa, present-day Tanganyika. Picture 9 of their book shows, among other things, a strange animal. The Cole Larsons write that it reminds one of some kind of mythical animal, and note the mane or ridge clearly shown on the back of the long neck. The tail is long and thin, attached to a bulbous body bearing 4 legs. Again, what it may be we cannot say, except that it definitely is not a giraffe, end quote. So what they were analyzing is saying that thing is not a giraffe, but it will be claimed to be and will be asserted to be a giraffe by those who want to believe that dinosaurs went extinct millions of years ago. And by the way, Roy Mackle, he is an evolutionist. As far as I know, he died an evolutionist, okay? So the next quotation I want to give you is from Marco Polo. He's a famous Italian merchant traveler, and most of you have heard of him, or at least of the pool game Marco Polo. But if that's all you've ever heard of, you probably may not understand the significance of this. But there's a lot of people that highly respect Marco Polo's writings and all the, because he was trying, as far as I understand, he was trying to find trade routes by land between China and Europe, and so he traveled across a lot of different lands throughout Asia and China, and he documented his encounter with the Chinese and their dragons. From his own memoirs, called The Travels of Marco Polo, it says, quote, Leaving the city of Yachi and traveling 10 days in a westerly direction, you reach the province of Karazan. And today, that's possibly what some people have estimated, that today might be a place called Yunnan. Y-U-N-N-A-N. If you guys are interested in looking that up, you can look that up later. But that's what he says, that he was going to that area, which is also the name of its chief city. The inhabitants are idolaters. The country belongs to the dominion of the Grand Khan, and the royal functions are exercised by his son named Kogatin. Now, when he says, by the way, when he says the inhabitants are idolaters, it's because, in Europe, the Catholic Church claimed that they weren't idolaters. The Catholic Church is full, chock full of idolatry. I mean, jam-packed. And that's because they are pagans. That's all they are. The Catholic Church is just a pagan religion. It's not part of Christianity. But, they sit back and call themselves Christians. They say, oh, everyone else is idolaters. That's why he wrote that on there. But continuing, it says, here are seen huge serpents, 10 paces. Now, by the way, back then, what he would call a pace would be about 2.5 feet in length. All right, so this was about 25-foot serpent, he said. And 10 spans, which is about 7.5 feet, in the gird of the body. At the forepart, near the head, they have 2 short legs, having 3 claws like those of a tiger, with eyes larger than a 4-penny loaf, panna de quattro denieri, which, by the way, what he's describing there, 4-penny loaf, it's the average measuring size of a merchant's standard loaf of bread. He says that they were eyes larger than a standard loaf of bread, and very glaring. The jaws are wide enough to swallow a man. The teeth are large and sharp, and their whole appearance is so formidable that neither man nor any kind of animal can approach them without terror. Others are met with a smaller size, being 8, that's about 20 feet, 6, about 15 feet, or 5 paces, which is about 12 and a half feet long, and the following method is used for taking them. In the daytime, by reason of the great heat, they lurk in caverns, from whence at night they issue to seek their food, and whatever beast they meet with and can lay hold of, whether tiger, wolf, or any other, they devour. After which they drag themselves toward some lake, spring of water, or river in order to drink. By their motion, in this way along the shore, their vast weight, they make a deep impression as if a heavy beam had been drawn along the sands. Those whose employment it is to hunt them observe the track by which they are most frequently accustomed to go, and fix into the ground several pieces of wood armed with sharp iron spikes, which they cover with sand in such a manner as not to be perceptible. When, therefore, the animals make their way toward the places they usually haunt, they are wounded by these instruments and speedily killed. The crows, as soon as they perceive them to be dead, set up their scream, and this serves as the signal to the hunters, who advance to the spot and proceed to separate the skin from the flesh, which is sold at a dear rate, being thought to have a higher flavor than other kinds of meat, and by all persons it is esteemed a delicacy, end quote. So, what he's describing here, Marco Polo is describing dragons or large dinosaurs that they were hunting and killing. Now, the experts, I like to put in quotations, who analyze Polo's writings have said, well, this is just a crocodile. Are you kidding me? First of all, he's saying that there would be a crocodile that's 25 foot long. Now, I'm not saying those don't exist, because there's people who have found 25 foot crocodiles. But listen closely to this description, that this beast goes out to lay hold of tigers, wolves, and devours them. When was the last time you heard about crocodiles eating wolves and tigers? You don't, okay? They say, but, well, you see, I've seen those videos where a crocodile, he'll sneak up on a, like, he sits on the edge of the water real still, and like an antelope or something will come up to drink, and they'll just come up and they'll grab him and they'll pull him into the water and kill him, right? He says, so maybe they're doing that with the tigers and the wolves. Well, first of all, he's saying that they are exiting the caves from which they lurk. The crocodiles live in the water. They don't live in the caves, okay? They're exiting the caves, going out to seek food, right? Number one, they're not hiding in the water waiting. That's not what it says. And second, they said after they consume whatever tiger or wolf they just devoured, Okay. After they consume it, they drag themselves towards some lake, spring of water, or river in order to drink. If they live in it, why do they have to go to it to get a drink? That doesn't make any sense. On top of that, these people, I mean, all these so-called experts, they highly respect Marco Polo for his accuracy and his recordings and him documenting all this information, which was they have found to be historically extremely accurate. But then suddenly, when it comes to the description of a dinosaur-like creature that he's describing, suddenly Marco Polo, according to these experts, becomes an idiot. Because after all the travels of him traveling over multiple countries and continents, you're telling me that Marco Polo could not tell a crocodile when he saw one. Anybody who would dare go against the evolution model, basically, you're an idiot. It doesn't even matter if it was in history and they just documented what they saw. Well, he must have been stupid and not known what he was looking at. You've got to be kidding. You're telling me that that's how they killed crocodiles? That's how crocodiles ate? Nothing of that description matches a crocodile. Okay? It goes against all basic reasoning. But again, when you're in a religious cult, like the evolutionists are, when you're an evolutionist and you have this deep religious fervor, you will ignore. I mean, that's what cults do, don't they? They ignore evidence, they ignore logic, they ignore reason, and just believe what they believe. Isn't that the case? Yeah, that's what cults do. And that's why evolutionism is a cult. In the 2nd century AD, the Greek historian Herodotus, who is commonly referred to today as the father of history, that's what they call him, he documented strange creatures during his travels to the Middle East and Northern Africa. He said, in the book called, his book today is called The Histories, he says, quote, "I went once to a certain place in Arabia, almost exactly the opposite of the city of Buto, to make inquiries concerning the winged serpents. On my arrival, I saw the backbones and ribs of serpents in such numbers as it is impossible to describe. The winged serpent is shaped like the water snake. Its wings are not feathered, but resemble very closely to that of a bat," end quote. So they were finding these giant winged serpents out there. What he's describing is exactly that of the description of a pterodactyl. But no, he must have just not understood what he was seeing. He had to be an idiot, right? They respect him on everything else he talks about, but when he talks about this, no, he's just stupid, because we are modern and smart. We believe in evolutionism. that's the way they handle this. Oh, man. So, I mean, it's interesting to know also, and I guess this is a side note, we'll talk more about this later, but in Isaiah chapter 30, in verse 6, it says, "The burden of the beasts of the south," this is talking about the beasts of the land, in which they were living, it says, "into the land of trouble and anguish, from whence they come the young and old lion, the viper, and the fiery flying serpent." There were fiery flying serpents in places like Israel in the Middle East, around those areas. And that's exactly the kind of area in Arabia that Herodotus had gone to. He had visited that area, and he saw these same type of creatures that even the Bible's describing. Even the Anglo-Saxons documented sightings of flying fiery dragons. They said in the Anglo-Saxon Chronicles, it says, quote, "AD 793, this year came dreadful forewarnings over the land of the Northumbrians, terrifying the people most woefully. These were immense sheets of lightning rushing through the air, and whirlwinds and fiery dragons flying across the firmament," end quote. So they were describing that. And they're not saying that, you know, lightning and whirlwinds and dragons were all around them, all in one area at the same time. That's not what they're describing. They're saying they were having huge lightning storms, a lot of tornadoes, and also flying fiery dragons. Because when you see a fire-breathing dragon, a fire-breathing dinosaur that is flying across the sky, it is very scary, because you don't know if he's going to jump down and start eating a bunch of people in your town. So continuing, I have a picture here that's from a book called The Great Dinosaur Mystery. And let me quote this to you first from this book. Quote, "An Irish writer recorded an encounter with a large beast with iron nails on its tail, which pointed backwards. Its head was shaped a little bit like a horse's. It had thick legs and strong claws. These details match features of dinosaurs like the Kentrosaurus and the Stegosaurus. They had sharp, pointed spines on their tails, thick legs, strong claws, and long skulls, end quote. Now, the only reason this is a side note here I want to make mention of. The only reason I quoted this book is simply because I wanted to show that there are claimed to be other sources in which stegosaurus-like creatures have been described, okay? But I want to be forward with you guys on this particular book. I don't trust this book very much for a number of reasons. Number one, when I found an online visual copy of this book, I could not find any references where this author was getting any of this information. I'm not saying he made it up, but I'm also saying I'm not getting where his references are coming from, okay? It seems to be more of a picture book than anything else. And second, when you go to a lot of other mainstream creation ministries that you're going to find, they quote from this book over and over and over. This is one of the most number one popular quoted books among all these creation ministries, and it's the book that has almost, as far as I could tell, now maybe it does and I didn't see it, but I couldn't find any references to what it was referring to. And so it's that kind of thing I don't trust, especially on this topic. We have to be very careful. I was telling people this on our forums even. You know, there were people, after I had published this article, they were posting some pictures of other things. Oh, here's one of the things, this sighting of this dinosaur. And some of the stuff they were posting were actually proven faked photos. And that's why I was telling people, folks, we can't just jump out and post the first thing we find. And I'm warning you about this particular book I had quoted. The only reason I included this was because, first of all, I wanted to use some of the imagery they used here, and I referenced to that the image that I used there came from that same source, and that I wanted to show that there are other claimed descriptions of the stegosaurus specifically, because when we go down to the next one, the photograph you're going to see here is a replica of a column that's on display in the Creation Museum, and that's owned by Carl Baugh in Texas. Now, we don't endorse or support Carl Baugh and his ministry anymore. There's a lot of reasons we don't do that either. But, and we'll probably get into some of those reasons later. I'll talk about some of that, because when we get to some of the things that have been proven to be false, I'll show you a few things and reasons that I really cannot support or endorse Carl Baugh anymore until he fixes some things. But anyway, the thing is, the image here is it's a carving of a pillar, and pillar is on display in there, but if you actually click on the image of that stone stegosaurus that you see there, that's this image. First of all, it's on a Cambodian temple. If you click on it, you're going to see, I include images of the temple itself, and where you can see backed off photographs of people have taken the column and they've been there. This temple was dedicated. It's called the Ta Prohm Temple. It was dedicated in 1186, and that is clearly what they're showing as stegosaurus. You cannot mistake that. How could they have possibly known to draw that if they had not seen one personally? And again, this kind of stuff, it gets ignored by the typical evolutionary community because, again, it destroys their entire model of their religious beliefs that they've set up. The next image you're going to see on here is this was photographs that were taken on the side of a tomb by the tomb of a Richard Bell was his name, which he was some sort of like, I guess, Catholic priest or something like that. But it's in a cathedral that's still, apparently it's still there today in Cumbria, England. And it's very rare that they let people even in to see this tomb anymore. And I think it has something to do with it's wearing out or something. I can't remember. I read some stories about it, but anyway, who cares? It's irrelevant. But if you look at this very closely, you can see this is obviously an apatosaurus, or what some people might call a brontosaurus. And any elementary school student, if you showed them this picture and said, what dinosaur is that? Just ask them. You don't have to tell them where it came from. Just show them a picture of that thing and just say, what does that look like to you? They're going to tell you that looks like, that looks like the brachiosaurus, doesn't it? Yeah, it's more of an apatosaurus type creature, but that's exactly what's carved on the side of there. How would they know to put that on there, because that was dedicated in the 15th century? How would they know to put that on there if they hadn't seen one? The next one I have on here is a drawing of an Edmontosaurus that was put on the walls of the Havasupai Canyon in Arizona. And if you click on it, you can get a larger view and take a look at that for yourself. This is exactly looks like an Edmontosaurus. And by the way, all these, you know, I know people are listening to them over the audio. All these have the documented references on the website. You can go check this stuff out for yourself, okay? A lot of these, I've even put two references on there instead of one, just so you make sure you can go find the sources you need to find all this information if you need to. Because there's some people that have, in the past, every now and again, it's rare, but every now and again, somebody will write me and says, hey, I'm doing a paper for a high school project. Can I use the information on your website? I said, yeah, go for it. You know, it's free. That's the reason it's free. Use the information. I've had a couple of people actually write me and say, hey, I'm doing work on my college thesis. Can I use information from your website? Yeah, you can use it. So that's perfectly fine. But that's very interesting that the people in that area had to have seen it. And some people say, well, you know, that must be some other creature. It must be like some other lizard or something like that. But yeah, but if you look at all the other drawings on the canyon artwork, you're going to see they're actually drawn to scale, depending on what you're seeing. All the different things that are drawn there are drawn to scale, and that one is drawn to be about twice the size, or two to three times the size of a normal person on there, if you look closely on that. So interesting if you want to do a little more research on that later. However, what I want to get to is what has been said about this. Now, this comes from this is a document called the Doni Scientific Expedition to the Havasupai Canyon. And I will read what they wrote, because these are statements that were made by the curator of Oakland's Archaeology Museum concerning this particular image that you're seeing there of this Edmontosaurus. It says, quote, "The fact that some prehistoric man made a pictograph of a dinosaur on the walls of this canyon upsets completely all of our theories regarding the antiquity of man. Facts are stubborn and immutable things. If theories do not square with the facts, then the theories must change. The facts remain," end quote. Now, wouldn't that be nice? Wouldn't that be wonderful if things actually worked that way? But they don't. Remember, evolutionism is a religious cult, okay? So now watch what happens when they present this information to an evolutionist. Again, from the same document, it says, quote, "About a year ago, a photograph of the dinosaur..." And they put dinosaur in quotations because they don't believe that it is, you see. "About a year ago, a photograph of the dinosaur was shown to a scientist of national repute who was then specializing in dinosaurs. He said, 'It is not a dinosaur. It is impossible because we know that dinosaurs were extinct 12 million years before man appeared on the earth,'" end quote. Do you see what I mean? He has no idea whether that's a dinosaur or not. He only believes this not because he was told, and he believes in evolutionism, and evolutionism says the dinosaurs went extinct. Of course, he says 12 million years before man appeared on the earth. I don't think that's even accurate compared to what they teach today. But again, this stuff was published. I mean, these were discovered back in the 1920s. So back then, their evolutionary model was, you know, they changed dates and they changed times all the time. The age of the world, the age of the universe, all these things, they change and they fluctuate all the time. They say, we're adapting them to science. No, you guys just have no idea what you're saying. You can't get anything down because you don't really have any knowledge. Anyway, continuing here. "A guy by the name of Dennis Fields was a missionary to a tribe of people called the Kukuyalanji, and they live in the northern region of Queensland, Australia. He asked them to draw a picture of the creature that they were describing to him that was living in the water near their home, and they drew what you're going to see on the website there that looks exactly like a plesiosaur. It has a long neck with a tail, and it has four fins at the bottom. That's a plesiosaur, is what they're looking at. And they're showing, they drew a picture of the story that they were telling about this plesiosaur that apparently eaten one of the tribe's members, and they were all attacking it and trying to defend themselves from it. But from this article, now I quoted this from Answers in Genesis, because those of you who are familiar with our teachings and my position on that, we do not endorse Answers in Genesis at all. We stay far away from Ken Ham and his leavened and wicked practices in his ministry and his so-called ministry. It's not really a ministry because he's a marketer. He's not a minister. There's a lot of reasons we stay away from Ken Ham. I mean, they still do all the wicked stuff. Typically, they've got the 501c3 corporation. They teach the pagan witchcraft rituals in there. They have all their leavened... I mean, there's just tons of stuff that's wrong with it. We could talk about that for a long time. And, of course, how he started that so-called ministry. It's all about marketing, folks. I mean, I could talk your head off for a long time about that, but I've mentioned it in other teachings. Anyway, the thing is, the reason I'm referencing to them is because this drawing was donated to Answers in Genesis. And so from their article, this says, quote, "The tribal artist with very little formal education had no knowledge of what so-called prehistoric animals looked like, and was drawn only from the descriptions handed down in the ancient stories. The painting shows a creature with a remarkable resemblance to the extinct plesiosaurus," end quote. These aren't people that go out and see pictures of a plesiosaurus and like, haha, we're going to trick these evolutionists by drawing this and convincing these ignorant people of this. And the evolutionists are, oh, they'll say, we are so smart, we can see past their conspiracy. This is not what's going on, okay? They're just drawing what they had. This has been handed down from person to person. After the 16th century Spanish conquistadors ruthlessly slaughtered regions of the South America looking for treasure and glory, they found stones in Peru with strange creatures carved on them. And this is what you're going to find if you click on the picture you've got here. You can see this has got pictures of this is a clearly drawn Triceratops, Stegosaurus. There's an assortment of other dinosaurs that's on this thing. There's T-Rexes on here. You've got water-dwelling dinosaurs that are all over this thing. And these things were first mentioned to be found back in the 1500s. That's the oldest recorded documentation of these things. And from this book called The Secrets of the Ica Stones and Nazca Lines, it says, quote, "The first mention of the stones is from a Spanish priest journeying to the region of Ica in 1535. Father Simon, a Jesuit missionary, accompanied Pizarro along the Peruvian coast and recorded his amazement upon viewing the stones. In 1562, Spanish explorers sent some of the stones back to Spain," end quote. So here they're finding these, and the Ica stones, I cover more, I think, on them in the Pre-Flood World article. I'm not sure, I can't remember if I did or not. I should have. If I didn't, I'll have to go and probably make some additions to that. But some of these Ica stones, they show and depict these people having things like telescopes and microscopes. They've been doing heart surgery and brain surgery with the patients living afterwards, okay? And they show there are tons of these stones that have pictures of clearly drawn dinosaurs on them of all sorts of varieties. And this kind of thing, these Ica stones, has been a big controversy for the evolutionists because they have to try to deal with these things because, again, they said that dinosaurs went extinct long, but millions and millions and millions of years ago before man came on the earth, and here they're drawing them with pinpoint accuracy where you can clearly tell what they are. And so, anyway, I think that topic itself, we're going to cover just a little bit more next time. I think that's a good place for me to stop, because if I get into that, it's going to take way too much time to go into that. But I do want to go a little bit more into the Ica stones when we pick up next week, and we'll start talking about those, some of the other things that they found, evidences and connections to them, what evolutionists have said about them, and then we'll go on to talk about how did Noah take dinosaurs onto the ark? Were there dinosaurs in the ark? We'll cover all that next week. Did anybody have any questions or comments about anything we talked about today before we close? All right, then, who wants to close us out in prayer?
I will.
All right, go ahead.
Lord, we thank you for your word and allowing us to be together again this week. And we pray that you guide us through your word as we continue to study it. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Well, thanks for joining us, everybody, this week. And may our Lord Jesus Christ bless you all as you seek to glorify him in all that you say and do. And keep on studying his word. And we will see you next week.